Good morning, Frontier Church.
Morning.
It's good to see you. Many of you I know, some of you probably here for baptisms, family, friends. It's great to have you here as well. This is my second time preaching at Frontier, and wouldn't you believe it, I found out I was preaching on Monday. Not only that, I have, and I mean this sincerely, the privilege to come to you today and talk precisely about what Cole said. That is, the thing that many of you have confessed to the leaders of this church that you are afraid of in our context of Romans. Politics. I know many of you, the many of you I know, have very differing views, some similar, some very much not so, some alien. So I want to start just in the beginning. I want you to know right now, I'm not going to point you to any specific political system. I don't care if you vote blue. I don't care if you vote red. I don't care if you're not from America and come from a tyrannical government. I don't care what your view on best governance is. What I want to do this morning is establish a metric or rubric by which we engage fruitfully with society and each other for the glory of Christ. Let's start with an old story. By show of hands, if I say the name Mary Shelley, raise your hand if you know who Mary Shelley is. Okay. Those of you who do not know, Mary Shelley is the author of Frankenstein. What you'll probably be more surprised to know is that she wrote the book at 18, which is very impressive when you consider the substance of the text. Let me summarize a little bit of the text for you. A mad scientist essentially goes grave robbing, gathers a bunch of dead people, and constructs a dead body, and then brings it to life. And this is the monster. Dr. Frankenstein, often we call Frankenstein the monster, it's Dr. Victor Frankenstein, makes the monster, or Frankenstein's monster. The reason I bring this up to you is because that book asks probably some of the best questions, questions that you have asked in your own life, questions that were asked long before Mary Shelley, and questions that are continued to be asked now. The children in Roots, those five newborns, at some point will probably come into conflict with these very questions. These questions summarized are, what is a man? And I don't mean in the gender or sexual self, I mean in the anthropological self. What are you? What does it mean to be a person? Can man go too far in their ego? She also begs the question, am I the monster? These are questions that humanity has dealt with forever. And specifically, there is a scene in this book where Dr. Frankenstein converses with the monster about these things. And the author positions the audience to consider who really is the monster, the creator or the thing itself. And church, I want to ask you, who is the monster? Much like the climate of a mad doctor creating an amalgamation and giving it life, the church, that's us, too often jeopardizes itself, both being the progenitor or creator and beast of its prideful yearnings. And yes, that does involve politics. Chiefly, it involves politics. So before we even get into the sermon, I want you to keep that illustration in your mind, but we have to go through quite a few presuppositions. So I have some presuppositions for you. The first presupposition is that our context, that's our societal context, the 21st century context, is going to apply shaders or sunglasses, and not very cool sunglasses, over our eyes when approaching the historicity of this text. I want you to understand clearly, no problem in the modern U.S. society, this civilization, current Western civilization, is functionally comparative to ancient Roman culture. Consider for a fact that not only was public execution legal, it was celebrated, and it was frequent. There was seasonal war. There's this thing that we don't understand in society. War is infrequent and has a reason. Back then, it was very common for military, the leading military, to send seasonally. There was a season of war where they would just go to war to, like, gain glory and territory, and it happened annually, frequently, and again was celebrated with parades. Slavery is one of the biggest conversations in the United States. It is the most disgusting thing. Slavery en masse in the Roman Empire was not only completely legal, it was more segregated. It was not racial specific. Anybody could be a slave, and it created a much more direct and aggressive class system known by the entire citizenry with no hope of progression. Rome also had insanely looser sexual laws. Sexual acts with children, sexual acts with non-spouses, just the list goes on. And even worse, in some regions still in the ancient Roman Empire during the age of early Christendom, child and woman sacrifice was occurring, namely in Carthage. And finally, the biggest shader we have, all of that comes with the caveat that they had no say in this governance, which you do. You can vote. You can have opinions. In Paul's context, there were no opinions. You couldn't go to Caesar and tell him he was wrong. That got you publicly executed. So these shaders, which I will call high individual liberty, that's how we see our things, our opinions, how we think the world should function, function as blocks. Not that this is bad, but what it does, church, if we're not careful, is it will quickly destabilize the rooted message Paul is declaring. So I want you to be aware of this. I want you to be aware of the difference of Rome, their social construct versus yours, your liberty versus their non-liberty, because this will allow you to ascertain precisely the gravity of what Paul is saying to a church who is clearly and without question in a much more oppressive society. Second presupposition or main presupposition, church, you needs must understand Romans 12. I got the joy of preaching on a little few passages there, but we'll call that the Christian personal ethic to understand Paul's social ethic or the Christian pathology. You will need to understand first the Roman 12 internal individual Christian ethic, how the Christian ought to function internally as a person with those around them to understand what Paul is about to say when he extrapolates inner self and immediate self to society. This is the Christian ethic of man and the power of Christ. That is Romans 12, to understand how Paul pivots the Christian's interaction with politics. Finally, there is much conversation about best governance, church. There's more than 2,000 years of just Western texts alone on how government should operate. But you must remember, while we can categorize, we can definitely disagree and often do, or even dismiss or neglect, these styles, for better and worse, do not jeopardize the gospel of Christ. Remember that, church. No matter what era you're in, no matter what oppression you receive, no matter how free you are, whatever governance you experience, this will not in any way tarnish the gospel of Christ. And lastly, I'm going to be talking about kingdoms. I'm going to use kingdom language. Traditionally, when we talk about kingdoms, we use the Augustan model. There are two kingdoms primarily. You have the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. I'm going to soft declare that there's like an almost three kingdoms. The earthly, the church on the earth, and the heavenly. Now, my goal will be to summarize how these interact and where you fit. The chief thing to remember is that Paul's framework does not neglect the earthly kingdom. Remember that. I'm going to say things to you that will make it sound like I am trivializing the world's problems. I am not. I do not want you to get that. Rather, I am saying that it relativizes earthly problems in subjection under the function of the Christian pathos framed in Romans 12, which is establishing how to act for the coming of God's kingdom. So, those are the presuppositions I'm going to be operating under. I just wanted to show my hand because there's a chance that we don't agree on all those. I wanted you to know where I'm coming from. Now we can get into a summary of the history and the scriptural text. So remember the context of Romans. Cole did me a solid and summarized it well. You have Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. house churches, both claiming the right in their approach to the new faith in Christ. For the Jews, you have a continuation of the old ways of the law. Why? It's their religion. Christianity is born out of Judaism. Christ comes from the line of David. They feel this authoritative claim because of their familiarity. It raises them to importance. The Gentiles often can be played as maybe, you know, the lesser, the ones being bullied. But I want you to remember, the Gentile Romans in Rome are something the Jews are not. Roman citizens. So, for as much as the Jews claim some spiritual authority, literally the Gentiles, while they might be bullied in some Judeo-spiritual sense, have every upper hand. You're in a time in the Roman context wherein between two Caesars, Augustus and Nero, you have the Jews kicked out of Rome not once but twice, blamed for the burning of the city and killed en masse. That did not happen outside of some martyrs to the Roman citizenry of the church. So while the Gentiles are new, they're definitely socially elevated, and this creates a tension. But especially for the Jews, you must remember there were some Jews who are highly resistant to the principality of the Romans. They expected the coming of Christ and wanted the coming of Christ to be an overthrowing of the kingdom. Their understanding of the kingdom of Christ is no more Rome, Babylon's gone, there is no more Rome, there is the Jewish kingdom. And in wanting this, sought to be divisive and drive the church into a position of resistance against the government. That will be the context of the specific example that Paul gives later. We'll talk about taxes. So now when entering the text, we first look prior to the contextuality of its immediacy. Let me remind you of chapter 12, specifically verses, well, that's unfortunate, verses 1 and 2. I love it. Just hulked it out. The renewing of your mind, the conforming of your mind in Christ, the basis by which Paul is going to assume what he's going to tell you to do in 13 to society is possible. If you don't believe that your mind is reformed, is new in Christ, just like the ethics of Paul to the individual in the church at the end of chapter 12 would be impossible, so too is your interaction with your government in any society impossible. Second, we need to understand the necessary components to the argument Paul is establishing for the love of the Roman church. We must first understand God's act in shaping us. Like I said, the conforming of our mind and the church's needed functions as members of the body and society in order to understand Paul's imperatives in the text today. Namely, not returning evil with evil, to bless those who curse us, mirroring the life of Christ, submission, living sacrifice. That will be our scriptural context. So now, church, if you are able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word with me this morning. If, like me, you have a brand new Bible and it's not Greek, that means it's separated into chapters and verses, which is really helpful. You will see that we have the joy of the subject of this beginning chapter called submission to authorities. All right. Church, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And finally, church, honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word. It is beautiful, it is magnificent, and it is holy. You may be seated. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. That is not something, even in this church, where we're, I would say, mostly similar, comfortable to hear. This is a two-bladed pass at Paul's audience. The first is simple, the pass at the authority of Rome over the church as an earthly governing body. The second, a reminder of the believer's renewal and their place in the coming new creation, not to become a modern Prometheus. Mary Shelley's book, Frankenstein, its original title was Modern Prometheus. Prometheus is a Greek figure who is famed for stealing fire from the gods to give to humanity, in which he's punished. And he's punished for his hubris and ego and thinking that he deserved to do this. Do not become like this. How do you become like this? Becoming the thing that takes authority, that assumes your right to not be subject to it. This is the opposite of what Paul is commanding. He's commanding not to be that, but humbly submit as the church of Christ to the authorities. And remember, in our presuppositions in history, this is an authority much more monstrous than you can imagine. Simple. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Paul continues to drive home the point. Christ has established a new covenant, a new governance in his people. Paul is establishing now a new polity, or way of government, not based on the old covenant, which involved a nation, but of Christ's covenant and his blood. He is correcting the Promethean polity of the Judaizer, the understanding that the kingdom is earthly and it's a combat between Rome or Babylon and God's holy rule in Judaism, which is still what they wanted. Paul is reminding them now, and we'll see in a bit, the historicity of which God's appointment of authorities is resistance unto what God has appointed. Paul wants to remind that those Jewish bloodlines, that they don't have some exceptional claim to leadership because of this historic covenant of their peoples with God. By this, Paul is establishing the authority now of the church that has been appointed by God, this soft third kingdom. This appointment is not to be resisting, because resistance unto God's appointment is resistance unto God himself. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. To challenge the state of God's work is to challenge God himself. This is clear in the prior verse. But now Paul reminds the church that those in appointment under God are raised up even like Babylon. To the Jewish audience, maybe not the Gentile, this must be a fresh reminder. If he's speaking to the Jews, just as Paul is a Jew, no Jew is going to forget Babylon, their capture, but more importantly, the prophetic call that God said about Babylon, that he was going to raise them up to ransom them to Babylon, to be in captivity. Now, let me pause. This doesn't mean that evil doesn't happen. This doesn't mean that God orchestrates monstrosity, but remember the three kingdoms. This relativizes the governance of the earthly kingdom in light of Christ's kingdom, which is what Paul is trying to showcase and establish. That is precisely why we as Christians are employed to act by the renewal of our minds to impute goodness from goodness. The elevation of work of the work of God in his body begets more goodness. This would assume then evil rightly only produces evil, which is why we are to submit and subject ourselves to not return fire. Continuing about those authorities, which may be good or bad, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Again, we're seeing the Old Testament reference, God raising up kingdoms to oppose the folly of a proud Jerusalem. Remember, again, Paul is a Jew writing to Jews in Rome. He's reminding them of their oppression. They are oppressed now, and they want to reject the government that is oppressing them. And Paul is reminding them historically. They might not remember it personally. It's a few hundred years ago. But they certainly remember it in their stories, in their scriptures, that the prophets themselves said God would raise up Babylon and that it would enrapture them and take them and seize them. Paul, using this, reminding them that prophecy is good, prophecy is true, the word of God is always good, and the word of God rose up Babylon to capture them. This is not the first time Jerusalem has been in subject, nor is it the first time that they've been in subject for their folly. Rome is not the first terror that the Jew has been subjected to. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This is where we're going to turn a little bit away from the history. I think this is the most important, or at least functional, hinge of this passage that I'm reading. It's not only the pivotal explanation of the prior verse, but more importantly, I think the hinge by which Paul is making his entire argument comes out in that word conscience, conscientiousness. To Paul in Romans, this idea is explained earlier. That's why I brought up Romans 12, 1 and 2. What is the conscientiousness or conscience of the Christian? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Simply the renewal of our minds, the confirmation of them to turn from earthly things of fallen state back to the things of God. Something not possible by man, but through the power of Christ and the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, whom he sent, now allows us to perceive two kingdoms, the one we're functioning in and the one far off, not quite here, the heavenly kingdom. The reformation of the mind to Christ, this reformatting of the human mind, is allowing us to consider the heavenly alternative, the highest possible goodness. This I will call the conscience of Jesus. Why do I call it that? Elsewhere in the Bible, you remember that God or Christ is called the head of the church. Well, the head functionally is the thought, the conscience, the conscientiousness of the body, the thing by which all of the other moving parts are governed. Okay, so we are the body. He is the head. Our consciousness, assumedly because of that logic, is no longer our own. It's not yours. It's not yours. It is Christ's conscience that is governing you. And when it's not, it's because your fleshly self is combating it. But by and large, the church has been given a new governance in their mind by the power of the Spirit, and that is Christ at the head. We are trying to follow Jesus as our head. The reason I want to call this the consciousness of Christ is because this relativizes much of our petty entanglements. We should be clear to contextualize what is our conscience and what is Jesus' conscience. Well, how do we do that? Simply, we remember the gospel. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you will find some very difficult things. But mainly, you will find the integral message is specifically the gospel of Christ, the Apostles' Creed, what we testify to, how Christ prays to his Father with the Our Father. That is now our primary mode of conscience and what governs our actions, our words, our steps, our thoughts on politics, on friendships, on everything. Now, this is why the anthropological ethic of Paul, that human ethic, how the individual must act in Romans 12, and that's why it's so essential to understanding our engagement with worldly authorities. Remember in Romans 12, what I preached on, not to return evil with evil. Bless those who curse you, feed them, and etc. As humans, this frames the macro application of how we approach governance. This does not mean that we are apathetic, nor does it mean that we are vitriolic of opinion, which I am very guilty of. Some of you are guilty of. Some of you are very guilty of apathy. But rather than those two things, we seek every opportunity to bless, to do good in the sight of evil, to be willing to be martyred in oppression, to turn the other cheek. Remember in the old church, it was considered a great thing to be martyred for the faith, just as Jesus died for all of humanity. Too often, our political or social considerations trump our posture towards the kingdom of God. We elevate our opining or opinions of how the world ought to act, and in doing so, we neglect the rubric for how Paul is detailing to act as a member of the kingdom of God, which is your first subjection, submitting to the kingdom of God. Now, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Paying taxes for the individual in the Roman Empire, I want you to understand that there's actually, like when we think of taxes, we think of an individual thing that is split up into a few things. Like it's just taxes, but then you can look into the part and parlance of it. In Rome, there were actually a lot of taxes, but there were three big ones, and then they all had subcategories, like our one tax kind of has a bunch of subcategories. They had tributia, that's directly to Caesar's coffers. They had vectigalia, and they had portoria, that's more for merchants, paying for goods and services. I don't need to explain really how all of these taxes works or their meanings. However, it is clear to understand that Paul's not making preference. Some tax is wrong, some tax is right, so only pay what is right. That's not what Paul is saying. Actually, he's assuming that despite the usage of these taxes, it is still honorable and right to pay them. I want you to consider that these taxes funded the current Caesar's coffers, the richest man in the world, the Emperor of Rome, both persecuting the Jews horribly, are giving him money directly. And Paul is telling them to pay their taxes, all of them. It bolstered an aggressive authoritarian military, much crazier than our military at the time. They governed everything. We only kind of pseudo-govern some things, depending on who you ask and the 10 people I poll in this audience. Rome literally governed everything. I mean, not everything, but like the known everything for generally white people in North Africa. And for a long time, about 1,100 years, it funded socio-political elites who were born into their power to live a high life of luxury and debauchery in a way that your average citizen could never assume to understand. Only we know because of books. And Paul doesn't think about that. He doesn't make particular what to pay. He just says, pay your taxes. And he's a smart man. He is aware where they're going. It seems clear that Paul is not guiding Christians on which political commitments to choose, but how to navigate politics as a Christian. And this is the attitude. Paul doesn't concern himself in the part and parlance of this, instead shadowing back to verse 4. God's appointment of governance, for better and worse, trying to ultimately apprehend some means of order, which is the power of God. Furthermore, this seems to echo Christ in the gospel, ultimately driving home the distinction Paul is making. Give unto Caesar. Well, why? I don't want to. It's evil. Okay, well, remember, while certainly you are at liberty to think that, and especially more so in our society, we have enlightened minds. You literally can like think that something is like bad because of this reason in a way that historically humans didn't even like intellectually operate. That's new. That is your liberty. But remember, while you're at that liberty to think that, even though you may be right, Paul is concerned about the transformation of your mind, the conscience of Christ, the gospel, that is submission to the kingdom of God, which is to bless the cursing, to return no evil with evil, and to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That is the posture of the gospel. That is precisely why Paul is telling you to submit to your authorities, because that is what Christ did. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is where we find great trouble as the modern person. We are so much quicker to act in our liberty, that same high new liberty, that freedom to assume, quicker to act in our liberty, assuming because of our earthly desires that those who tax us are not owed taxes. The revenue they claim, not owed. And the people we disagree with deserve no respect and should not be honored. Let me break this down a little bit for you. Myself included, I'm going to give no name examples as well of other stories, and they don't know that I'm doing it yet, so this will be fun. I complain about taxes a lot. I've literally said to my mother that I think taxes are evil. I don't want to pay them. Not even a little. I don't like my government. That's kind of a new thought in the way that I approach it, because I can break it down in a way that might not have been done historically. And more so, I could even vote. Theoretically, y'all, all, one day we could decide as a society that, like, no more taxes. I don't know how it would work, but that could theoretically happen in our country. So we have the ability to entertain the idea of not paying taxes, whereas the Jew and the Roman citizenry, this was a direct act of rejection. This was a divisive move. Paul doesn't care. He's saying that it is good to do this. The revenue to whom revenue is owed. There's an individual in this church, some of you probably know this story, had an issue with their home. A person came out and made the issue about $5,000 worse. It's a very unfortunate event, and that individual is very mad. Rightly so. The line fed to that person was, it's on private property, it's your problem. And now that individual is out another $5,000. And the problem wasn't fixed. And it was done by the city. Okay. Well, they said it would be $5,000 to fix. Now, you might think, as I would, that I would try in my ability to reject this $5,000 occurrence and do everything in my power, both by word of mouth and seeking out a lawyer, to make a fuss, a stink of this situation. However, it seems to Paul, he doesn't care about the situation. He cares that you submit, that your posture is like Christ. Respect to whom respect is owed. Oh boy. Church, I think we often struggle with respect because the grounds by which our respect is constructed is often on what we evaluate as important. This makes respecting to whom respect is owed, like the authority, very difficult. Simply put, the people we disagree with, they do not deserve our respect. And to carry it into the very end of that verse, they shouldn't be honored either. For Paul, though, if we use Romans 12 as the model for individual ethics being the first ring that interacts with the social and kingdom ethics, then it is clear Paul may not be as concerned with any of this. Paul has instructed you of your duty as an individual, and now as the individual in a society, the framework of the Christian ethos is entirely other. There is nothing like this. There is no body of governance in the world that will tell you not to question to pay your taxes, but to pay to honor, to return good for, or excuse me, to return To return good to evil, to bless those who curse you, even to feed, to clothe, and to nourish their thirst. This is alien to any society, and this is precisely the consciousness of Christ, kingdom-minded. And by this, our actions as individuals should first or need to be the same posture as that Romans 12 call. If we'd see Romans 13 and just assume our current predisposition towards government, we're doing it wrong. Paul has framed how you're supposed to be as an individual, so we just take Romans 12 and slap it on to how Paul is saying to interact with the government immediately. When we reject those for earthly concerns of governance and play a who's who of what to follow, whose opinion to listen to, we already neglect our conformity to Christ in the coming kingdom, church. And that's very disappointing. Listen, I'm not saying that social issues, concerns of governmental function, horrific disparity, calamity, and oppression don't matter. They do. They really do. I am saying that all of our opinions and concerns need to be subjected to the new ethos of Christ, the conscience of Christ. That is, the God-made man. And that same God-made man, Jesus, subjected himself both to Jewish and Roman rule and judgment, despite innocence, without defiance. He blessed those who cursed him, literally. Not only the Jews and the Romans, but you with eternal life. And furthermore, has extended his spirit to aid you in modeling this mindset. A mindset that does not place the concern of the earthly kingdoms over the posture and function of the heavenly kingdom Christ has established. Now this is our problem. When we perceive something we see as a problem. There are many. Here comes church. Conversations with the LGBTQIA+, critical race theory, taxes, masks, medication, what is taught in school. We grow and we elevate these issues equal to or more than our first prerogative as Christians, which is to humbly submit ourselves as living sacrifices for the kingdom of God. It is not that you are not allowed to concern yourself with these things, but I implore you, church, rightly situate your opinions into the consciousness of Christ, which is first submission and sacrifice. That is to say, if these opinions are stopping you from treating your neighbor with love, your opinion doesn't matter. You are not listening to the kingdom of God well. You are not in the consciousness of Christ. If you are denying the opportunity of the goodness of the gospel to love someone afflicting you by holding an opinion, by arguing with somebody, you're probably missing it. I implore you, church, rightly situate your opinions into the consciousness of Christ. When we elevate these things, and there's more, those are just the hot ones from like the past 2 years, right? And I didn't say politics because like, well, that's like the bubble by which I just said all the other things. But when we elevate these to despair each other, and not just outside, not just your neighbors, but in the church, me arguing to you, you frustrated with something somebody said, when we elevate our opinions over the first necessity of the gospel, we move the needle of our concern from God's kingdom to an amalgam, a monster of hope and an earthly kingdom. We either play the monster or create new monsters ourselves. And we should not look to be the monster or the mad doctor, as Mary Shelley laid it out. There's another story about creating monsters that was published about 80 years after Mary Shelley's novel. It's called Brave New World. Raise your hand if you've read Brave New World. That's a rough one, folks. Wonderful book written by Aldous Huxley. In that, there is probably one of the best conversations ever written in literary history. It's between the main antagonist and the main protagonist. The antagonist, Mustafa Mond, is the ruler of the new world. And in the climax, that's chapter 17 and 18, Mustafa and the protagonist, John, now John the Savage, sit down to have a conversation one-on-one. The ruler of the world sits down with a humble, simple guy. And in this climax, when sitting down, John has now rejected the Brave New World's order. He has rejected society. And in a weird twist of things, among the many conversations they have, Mustafa offers what is one of the most aggressive considerations I think I've ever confronted. It's that John did not reject society. He did not make himself as the savage. Rather, that this rejection is just a shadow of Mustafa's design, being just another cog in the machine. In church, this is a very powerful consideration, and more importantly, condemnation. Christian, now consider this and Frankenstein when you approach the idea of politics. Are we the creator of monsters, elevating things to some height because we have some earthly kingdom value that transgresses our call of submission and love, which is of the kingdom of God? Do we ourselves, instead of creating something, become the monster, not raising something up, but blaming everything and forgetting our place in submission to Christ first as he submitted to the Father? Or are we just a shadow of the thing we hate and have rejected, thinking we have truly freed ourselves from it by rejecting it, just to learn that in our rejection, we're nothing but a shadow? Or yet again, do we listen to Paul and shift our first emphasis to God, that is his ever-loving conscience, which is the posture of holy submission first modeled by Jesus Christ in the gospel? This is the rejection of evil by blessing those who seek us harm, feeding and clothing those who seek to hurt us, never returning evil with evil, loving well and doing what is good in the sight of God. Church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am aware, myself included, that some individuals in this church have been terrified of these coming verses. When I was asked to preach, I saw the numbers and I was like, well, we've been fighting about this for 2,000 years. Why not today too? Soften our hearts for your kingdom first, God. Never make us apathetic to important things, but also please give us grace in our conversations. Please teach us to love those we disagree with. Please teach us to pursue first submission as you modeled as Christ. God, I ask in this time that we would rejoice that you showed us. It is not a simple command with no context. We have the context. We know why we can do this. It's your conscientiousness. It's your power, Christ, that allows us to do this. You have given us your Spirit. May we pursue every difficult conversation with the same love that you pursued us. As we continue into communion, may it be a time of rejoicing in sacrament. And as we go outside into the chilly air to baptize these 8 children, may we rejoice again, knowing that any earthly difference we may have, even with people in this room, holds not a candle to the joy, the glory, and the perfection of your coming kingdom. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.